back. I will sort of be slower in the beginning here as those who are outside in the hallway make their way back in for the rest of this one. This is, I'm going to be talking about the remainder session here. I'm hoping to get done a little early so we can do a Q&A again. Kind of depends on how well I fulfill that promise. But this is an important topic as well. And again, in Saving Truth, I have a whole chapter dedicated to this idea of science and faith. Is there a conflict? Or is there a complementarity to the ideas of science and faith? Now, I want to start off with people often think of the Christian faith as this faith that denies science, that somehow we accept science when it helps us, but we reject science when it hurts us, and therefore we live in this sort of delusional state where what we believe flies in the face of facts, flies in the face of facts. I remind you this humorous story I once heard. There was a guy who was walking down the street, and he sees, in the downtown area, and he sees a travel agency, and in the sign in the window, and it says, River Cruise, $100. $100 for a river cruise? That's a steal. So he walks into the travel agency, he says, and he catches, he's like, no, River Cruise, $100. Oh, yeah, absolutely. He says, well, sign me up. Pulls a $100 bill out of his pocket, puts it on the counter, slides it over, and then bam! He's hit him with a billy club. He's knocked unconscious. He wakes up floating in a barrel down a river. And he's rubbing his head, and he looks over, and he sees another guy, also in a barrel, rubbing his head. He goes to the guy, and he says, hey, they serve lunch on this cruise? And the other guy says, well, they didn't last time. People think that Christianity is kind of like the second guy. You keep getting fooled, and you keep falling for it over and over again, even though you have ample evidence that what you believe is false. That's what folks think of as Christianity, that it's this delusion, this delusional thinking. That's why Richard Dawkins once said that, he said, a delusion is a persistent false belief in the face of contrary evidence. When one person suffers from a delusion, it's a mental illness. When many people suffer from it, it's called religion. Now that's, what do you really think? My goodness, don't pull any punches. There's this view that because religion is antithetical to facts, that the more we discover about the universe, that somehow there's no more room for faith. What people believe is just blind trust. Faith is just a blind trust without any evidence, which is a myth that is perpetuated largely by Christians, unfortunately, that somehow science and faith are going to be in conflict. In fact, it was Victor Stenger. I'm not quite sure if it's Victor Stenger or not, but he's the one to whom this comment was attributed. He said, science will fly you to the moon. Religion flies you into buildings. What's particularly poignant to us is we just celebrated observed the 17th and or 18th anniversary of 9/11. Is that a fair assessment? That science flies you to the moon, but religion flies you into buildings? Is that a fair assessment? Because religion's also given us hospitals. When's the last time you saw a hospital that was named after Bertrand Russell, the atheist? When's the last time you saw a hospital that was the Secular Humanist Society's hospital of whatever? What you do see is Ascension Providence Hospital. What you do see is St. John's Hospital. What you do see is Yale University started by Christians. What you do see is Harvard University started by Christians. What you do see is Oxford University started by Christians. Not because they were afraid of science, because they loved science, because to them it revealed the mind of the creator they worshipped. So you see this idea that science somehow is noble in and of itself, and religion somehow is evil in and of itself, or at least amoral or silly in and of itself. But let me unpack this for you for a moment. Does science really fly you to the moon? Here's the reality. Science doesn't do anything. Science does nothing. It's not a thing that does something. It's a concept. It's a method. Science doesn't say anything. Scientists say things based on their conclusions. Science doesn't fly you to the moon. Scientists fly you to the moon. But you know what scientists also do? In addition to creating these wonderful things like pharmaceuticals that help to overcome illnesses and debilitating diseases and finding cures for things we didn't have cures for before, like polio and vaccines and all these things, all these wonderful things, scientists also create atom bombs and mustard gas and weapons of mass destruction and biological weapons. And they sometimes will lie about their findings and create pharmaceuticals that lead to heart failure and then cover it up later. So my point is that scientists are human beings that are subject to every single foible of the human experience, and science in and of itself is not a noble thing, it's an amoral thing, it's just a method that human beings with their hearts can use for good or for ill, Just like religion. Religion doesn't fly you in the buildings, a particular one might, or particular adherents who interpret it a certain way might fly you into buildings, or hang black people during the Jim Crow era, whatever it might be, because Jews are black. That might happen because people interpret their religion that way. But let's disabuse ourselves of this idea that science is a noble pursuit, religion is this evil pursuit, because it's people who use them both. It's a historically inaccurate thing to say that the community of faith has been opposed to science. It's just historically inaccurate. When you think about this, Catholics and Protestants founded most of the major universities that have existed and have been always in the pinnacles of scientific learning, like Harvard, Yale, Oxford, and the like. In fact, you know that what the motto for Oxford University is, one of the leading universities in the world, you know what the school motto is? The Lord is my light. That's the motto for Oxford University. Started by people who wanted to understand the mind of God by revealing about how it's revealed to us through creation. Then you see some of the brightest scientists in the history of humanity, the pioneers. I don't mean the guys who and the gals who were like, oh, I think I'll take up science as a hobby because I'm sort of minded that way, and I'll check my faith at the door. When I put on my lab coat, I'll take off my collar, as it were. That's not it. Copernicus, Tycho Brahe, Newton, Galileo, Gregor Mendel, Johannes Kepler, Blaise Pascal, I could go on. These people were all devoted Christians who used their Christianity as a means to discover the natural world and figure out how it works. They didn't hang their faith at the door on the hook when they put on their lab coat at all. In fact, their faith was the thing that drove them. If you read The Optics by Isaac Newton, you'll find out that it was his faith that drove him to try to understand the universe and the laws of physics. It was Einstein himself who said, the most incomprehensible thing I find about the universe is that it's comprehensible at all. What he was saying was this, is that if there was no God, essentially, now he's not making this argument, but you can see it implied in what he says. If there is no God, then all of it should be absolute chaos. There should be no order to it whatsoever. Yet we find exquisite order in everything down to the subatomic level. It seems like somebody who knew what they were doing did something. It looks like that quite clearly. And then we have the modern versions of these scientists who speak so eloquently and beautifully about the order of creation, from Professor John Lennox, who's a colleague of mine, with doctorates in pure mathematics from Oxford and Cambridge. Hugh Ross, who's a Caltech astronomer. James Tour, a microbiologist out of Rice University. Again, a man I know very, very well, who's brilliant and can tell you the intimate designs you see in microbiology. Ian Hutchison, professor of nuclear science from MIT. I can go on, R. Lilly from Oxford University, a physicist as well. I can keep going on with all of these scientists who believe in God because science has revealed this God to them, not despite science, but because of science. Edward Carson and Larry Whittam, in that 1996 survey, both scientists, and asked them about their faith and belief in God, to put to rest this idea that scientists tend not to believe in God because they know better. 40% of scientists believe in a God who answers prayer. Scientists are still keeping the faith, was the name of their article in the journal Nature, which is a peer-reviewed scientific journal. And I think it was Elaine Eklund who also did a survey where something like 76% of scientists, or some very large percent of scientists, believe at least in some kind of supernatural being of some kind. And only very few scientists actually reject belief in God altogether. So this idea that scientists tend not to believe in God is just plainly a myth. There's a huge number of them who do, and not despite science, but because of it. But I think that the perceived conflict of how science sort of is antithetical to faith is because we misunderstand both science and we misunderstand faith. We think that science is the sole arbiter of truth. It is the sole thing that tells us what truth is, and is the only way to know what truth is. In fact, as I was sharing with you yesterday, I was on the radio here in a station in Montana talking about this particular conference, and there's a caller who called in and said, I know all these people who I know and love who are involved in the sciences, and he says, I'm not smart enough to be a scientist, but all these people I know and love are brilliant people. And science, I can tell you, is an integrity-filled, profession. I agree, by the way, a lot of scientists have tons of integrity, and it is the best way we know to arrive at truth. I don't think that's true. Here's why I don't think that's true. See, science is not meant to tell us everything about the world. It's not meant to. Science is the methodical exploration of the physical universe. How things work in the physical universe. That's science. Metaphysics, not just physics, but metaphysics tells us morality, love, and all these things. So science is limited. It's intended to be limited. It's supposed to be limited. It's not supposed to tell you everything. In fact, think about the self-contradictory nature of this idea that science is the sole way we know truth. This was a worldview called scientism. Scientism is the idea that science is the only way you can know what's true. Now, what's interesting about this is that Hume, David Hume, the noted Scottish skeptic, who was a brilliant man, by the way, a skeptic who didn't really believe in miracles and all these things, he was so brilliant that he was at Cambridge, or University of Edinburgh, age 15. Brilliant, brilliant man. He made this statement. I'm going to summarize it loosely, if you don't mind, but he says this. If you take any work of philosophy or any statement and ask yourself, does it contain mathematics? Any proclamation, does it contain some quantity of mathematics? Does it contain some measure of measurement? Does it contain some measure of experimentation? If it does not, then cast it to the flames, for it is nothing but sophistry. Hear what he's saying? If you can't measure it, experiment on it, or quantify it in some way, then any idea, any claim you're making is therefore unscientific and therefore false and just sophistry. Here's the problem with that. The very statement he made can't be measured, can't be experimented on, and can't be quantified. Therefore, it's nothing but sophistry. You should cast your own statement to the flames. It is inherently self-defeating. This idea that science is the only arbiter of truth, that idea itself can't be scientifically proven. And therefore, it fails its own test. It just can't do it. Science is a beautiful tool. I dare not speak against science. I'm speaking to you from this iPad, which is a product of science. You can hear me projecting because of science. It's a wonderful gift of God. But let's understand something. It is a limited gift. It's supposed to only show us a limited range of things. It's supposed to. And any attempt to go beyond that is no longer just a method. It becomes its own religion. Listen to the words of David Galinsky, an agnostic Jew, who wrote this. He said, if nothing else, the attack on traditional religious thought marks the consolidation in our time of science as the single system of belief in which rational men and women might place their faith. And if not their faith, then certainly their devotion. From cosmology to biology, its narratives have become the narratives. They are, these narratives, immensely seductive, so much so that looking at them with innocent eyes requires a very deliberate act. And like any militant church, this one places a familiar demand before all others. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What he's saying is that the scientism that we're seeing today is saying that science is the only way you can know truth. It demands your devotion. And we will shut you up as an idiot if you don't bow down. Now, I'm not saying we should look at all scientists this way. Hardly. I just rattled off a bunch of people who I know and love who are scientists. And I know plenty of Christian people who are not Christians, who are scientists, who do see that science does have its limitations in telling us the truth about who and what we are. You know, I was just talking to Chris, right, about this, and he's a doctor in neuroscience as well, and pointing out that neuroscience and Darwinian evolution can't possibly explain everything. In principle, they can't. In fact, an atheist, a book I recommend for you, by the way. Yes, I'm going to recommend you read a book by atheists. By the way, I recommend you do read books by atheists because I'm not afraid of what they have to say. In order to actually understand someone else, you have to read what they actually say. I know too many people, whether they're skeptics or Christians, who read about other people but don't actually read other people. And then they criticize the Bible because they've read about the Bible, never actually read the actual book itself. If you're going to reject something, reject the real thing. Don't reject something that someone else told you about. So I'm going to tell you, there's this book by a guy named Raymond Talis. He is an atheist, he's funny, he's brilliant, he's a neurologist, and he is an evolutionist. He believes in evolution, and he believes fundamentally in the field of neuroscience. And he says, you can't explain human consciousness, through Darwinism or neuroscience. Not even in principle. We have failed to do it, and you couldn't even in principle do this. Human consciousness as a fact of life, which we're all aware of, because if you understand what I'm saying, you're conscious, cannot be explained by either Darwinism or neuroscience. His book is called Aping Mankind. If you're even remotely interested in this, I suggest you read it. But here's the interesting thing. He spends something like 348 pages, this neuroscientist, evolutionist, atheist, telling you how atheistic neuroscience and Darwinism cannot possibly explain human consciousness. And then he says at the end of his book, you've done half the job, Dr. Tallis. You've told us what's wrong with the current conceptions of human consciousness, and you told us how these can't explain it, but can you tell us what does? And at the end of it, he says, I don't know, and no one else does either. It's very anticlimactic. I have an idea about what does, but be that as it may, my point is science has limitations. It does. Not just methodological limitations, like we're not there yet, kind of thing. But in principle, I can't tell you everything. It was W. Hart once again, who pointed out something about the way you should think about this. So suppose you had a lens, and there are these lenses, but you put them over your eyes, and they're red, and they allow you to see certain parts of the visible light, of the invisible light spectrum, certain things you couldn't see with your eye, because the human eye is not capable of seeing light at certain wavelengths. And you put on these lenses, and because they're red tinted, they allow you to see things you otherwise could not see. That's wonderful. That's what science does. It allows you to see things you otherwise could not see. But let's say you walked around with those red tinted lenses all the time. Would you see the world as it actually is? No, you'd see it tinted red all the time. So the irony is if you see the world through one lens only, you're going to see a very skewed view of reality. You might see things you might not otherwise have seen, but you will also see things, not see things as they actually are. Science is like that. Science is like looking through a keyhole into a room. You can see this one part of it you otherwise wouldn't see because the door's in your way. But if you go through life looking through a single keyhole, you'll miss a lot of it. Science is a wonderful tool that tells us about the physical world, but it doesn't tell us about everything. Science doesn't tell you about morality. It doesn't tell you about human purpose. I quoted Joel Marx earlier in my talk on sexuality about how he told you that he admitted that atheistic naturalism cannot possibly get you to morality. It cannot. Michael Ruse, professor of philosophy at the University of Florida, basically says that evolution can't get you to morality either. He says it's an illusion foisted upon you by your genes to get you to be a social cooperator. Because now that you know that, what's to prevent you from acting like a pagan Roman? If you know that morality is an illusion, what prevents you from living like a pagan Roman? And he says, well, nothing in an objective sense. Nothing. Sam Harris, who wrote The End of Faith, who wrote The Moral Landscape, and who wrote a book called Free Will, in which he argues there is no such thing as free will. He basically says that our belief in free will is actually an illusion, and it's actually bad, because we put people in prison because they couldn't help it. They react to their external stimuli. I want you to think about this for a moment. Sam Harris, this one of the most noted atheists in the world, tells us that we are basically bags of chemicals with a neural network that reacts to external stimuli. We don't have free will. This is what Sam Harris says. We do not have free will. So when you act morally, it's not because you're a moral person, it's because you're wired that way. If you act immorally, it's not because you're an immoral person, it's because you're wired that way. And what we need to do is chemically enhance people to act in socially favorable ways. But do you see the fundamental flaw with this? First, it reduces you to a computer. It doesn't elevate you in any way, it reduces you. How are you a humanist if you don't believe in the elevation of human beings? If you make them like computers? That's anti-human. So that's what that is. But understand something. Do you see the fundamental flaw in this? Sam Harris, I would like to think, actually exercised his free will to tell us we don't have any. In other words, does he believe what he's saying? Because if he doesn't have free will, and people have acknowledged this is the mind-body problem, this exists all the time. If we don't have free will, if we are just chemical machines with a complicated neural network, then we react to external stimuli, which means this. If I am a Christian, it's because I'm wired that way. I don't believe in God because it's true. I believe in God because I'm hardwired to be that way. And if you're an atheist, you're an atheist not because you have found the evidence lacking, but because you're hardwired to be that way. In other words, truth does not matter. All that matters is wiring. Which, by the way, is again self-defeating, because if you believe that we are made of wires and chemicals, you don't believe that because it's true, you believe it because you're wired that way. The whole scientific process breaks down. Science is the careful observation of facts based on repeated experiments and coming to conclusions. And if you are a neurochemical machine that responds to stimuli, you're not actually coming to conclusions using reason. You're just doing what you're supposed to do, be doing. You know what you're like? You're like one of those monkeys that the eyes bug out and you bang on the cymbals. Someone's wound you up and put you spit out. Is that what you really are? Does science make any kind of sense if that's what you really are? Tim Harris seems to think so, but he misses the fundamental inherent problem. But it also speaks to us about what we are. If we are just these neurochemical machines, here today and gone tomorrow, you have what Lawrence Krauss says is the purpose of humanity. On a purely atheistic framework, he was asked, I think in the LA Times, what are we? And the answer was this: we are just a bit of pollution. If you got rid of us, all the stars and all the galaxies and all the planets and all the aliens and everybody would be largely the same. If you got rid of us, we are completely irrelevant. That's a hard thing to take. I don't think science has to get you there. I think that if you come at science with a predisposition to saying, I have a naturalistic framework, everything can be explained through naturalistic processes, I think you will get there, but you don't have to. Kepler didn't, Newton didn't, Gregor Mendel didn't. Why don't we take a look and be open-minded to the possibility that maybe there is enough evidence that shows that there is a God, that we do have purpose, and we're not just mere cosmic accidents. But one of the reasons that holds people away, or scientific, away from the idea that science can actually show us that there is a God, is that they don't want to succumb to a blind faith. They don't want to be fooled. And I get this. I understand this. If you're someone who's scientifically minded, you don't want to be fooled by things. You want to look at the evidence and understand it. And so what you come to think of as faith is probably what Christians have told you with faith, actually. Is faith is believing without evidence. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I think that that statement is a little bit taken out of context sometimes, because it's not about blind faith. It's about having enough evidence so that when you don't know everything, you can continue on. But you do know enough. See, faith is not blind belief. You will find nowhere in the Bible where faith is described as blind belief. The Greek word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, translated into English, and it basically means trust. It means an active trust. It means trust in every, in the most implicit of ways. You see it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. See, faith and hope aren't the same thing. People often equate faith with wishful thinking, like it's like hope. It's like you have a lot of hope because you don't have any real evidence that today is good at all, but you have hope. Now, you can see from this verse, Hebrews 11, chapter 1, that faith and hope aren't the same thing, because the writer of Hebrews actually uses faith and hope in the same sentence to juxtapose them against each other. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If faith and hope meant the same thing, this sentence is ridiculous. It would say, faith is this, the assurance of things faithed for. Or hope is the assurance of things hoped for. That doesn't make any sense. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So faith and hope are not the same thing. Hope is the positive expectation of a future result. Faith is trusting the one who promised you it would happen. Everyone in this room has faith. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. You all have faith. Every single person. Most of you are sitting down. Did you test the integrity of the chair before you sat down? You think, you know those weights they do at automotive plants where they take a big weight and they drop it on the chair, and they bring it back up, they drop it on the chair again to make sure it holds up your bulk? Did you test it? My goodness, you could have gotten horribly embarrassed. This chair could have buckled underneath you and broken. I will tell you firsthand, this is embarrassing, but I have been the unhappy beneficiary of physics in that way. The law of thermodynamics is that everything deteriorates, and I was sitting in a large crowd, and the chair underneath me did exactly that. And I fell right to my butt in front of everybody, because eventually chairs break down. But you sat in this chair without thinking about it. Now, is that blind? No. Here's why you sat in this chair. Maybe you sat in this chair last night. Maybe you saw other people heavier than you sit in chairs just like this. You don't know if your chair is going to hold you up, but you know that chairs like this tend to maintain their integrity. Most of you drove here, I would assume. My guess is you didn't test your brakes before you got in the car. Now, you know that brakes eventually fail, right? And there have been accidents. We've seen news reports of people who got in their cars and their brakes failed and they died in fiery car wrecks. My goodness, you didn't test your brakes first? Why didn't you test your brakes first? You could have died in a fiery car wreck. The reason you didn't test your brakes is because it's not reasonable to test your brakes every time you get into a car, because you have faith that the design of the brakes and the structural integrity and the tolerances within the brakes and the brake pads and the rotors and all the other stuff I don't understand, all that stuff is going to work. You had faith in it. Was it a blind faith? No. You had ample evidence that the brakes will work. But do you have absolute certainty that they'll work? Of course you don't. Everyone operates on faith all the time. If you're science-minded, for example, you have faith. Now, many of you might be science-minded. Some of you are actually scientists. But the reality is this. Even scientists have to trust the integrity of the other scientists who are studying fields and conducting the experiments. That they were accurate, they didn't fudge their numbers, and all that stuff. You have to trust in someone else's integrity. Because you weren't there. You didn't watch the experiments. You trust that they weren't lying. Do you have good reasons to trust them? Maybe you do. But you eventually have to trust. My wife is not here right now, for example. My wife is back in Michigan. She could be doing all kinds of things that I wouldn't be happy with. But I trust her. Implicitly trust her. I have no direct knowledge of what she's doing right now. No direct knowledge of it whatsoever. But I trust her. I have faith in her. Why? Because she's proven herself to be worthy of that trust. Because there's evidence in the past. Science is just like that. Now, what's interesting, because science actually allows us to have faith in things we can't see, and faith, religious faith, is that as well. Primarily, the thing that gives me faith in what God will do is the faith in what God already has done. I don't know what he'll do tomorrow. I don't know what he'll do in the next 5 seconds. But I have faith in his goodness and in his justice, not because of what he will do, because of what he has done. Already, I have enough reasons to believe in him. Now, there was a friend of mine was giving a talk on science and faith, doing a wonderful job of it, and he asked me to join him for Q&A. And I did. He's at a public university. And the young man stands up in the back and says, you know, the problem I have with all this is, you did a great job, thank you very much for your presentation, but the problem I have with all this is that faith and religious belief is a science stopper. It basically attributes, we don't know how that happened, so we say that God did it, and we plug God into our gaps of our knowledge, and it settles it for us, and we don't move on from there. Like, well, that's interesting. I don't know one Christian who thinks like that. Now, maybe in the old days, you see, as we said, in the old days, people had mental illness, we called it demon possession. We didn't know how thunder happened, so we said that Zeus was throwing lightning down in the sky, from the sky, in judgment of people. So we used to attribute all these things we now know are natural, we attributed them to the gods, and so now we know better, and so and the more our information expands in the room, the less room there is for faith, and eventually the balloon of knowledge will squeeze out God out of the room entirely, and so we don't need faith in God, because we now have faith in ourselves, because we do know more and more things about the universe, and faith is trying to keep the balloon in the room small by saying that, you know, we don't need to say what the actual explanation is. We just need to say, God did it. And again, I said to him, I don't think that, I know one Christian, maybe there are Christians who think like that, but I don't know them who think like that. All the scientists I know who are Christians don't say, God did it, that settles it, I'm done exploring it. They do the opposite. They say, God did it, I want to know how. What happens here? So do you know what's interesting? Because I don't know if you know this study that was done on the human genome. Once we mapped out the entire human genome through the auspices of Francis Collins, who is probably the world's foremost geneticist, maybe of all time, also a Christian, by the way, he unraveled DNA 3.1 billion bits of information long. 3.1 billion, with a B, bits of information long. There are graduate libraries in some of our universities that don't have that much information. And yet DNA is somehow an accident. We know that DNA, that there's about 8% to 4%, depending on who you ask, of the DNA of the genome that is actually coding for proteins, it's functional. The rest was called, you know, the 92 or 96%, whatever you talk to, The rest is called junk DNA. It was a leftover vestige of evolution. They thought it had no function. And because they had assumed evolution is true, therefore, all these, this DNA in our, all this material in our DNA strand is therefore useless, because it used to have a function back when we were more primitive, but now that we're more advanced, it doesn't have a function anymore, and therefore it's junk DNA. I said, you know what's interesting about that? Is that some people decided to say, I'm gonna challenge that assumption and find out if all this so-called junk DNA actually has a function, to see if it does function as well. And we're finding out, every single study that comes out, we're finding more and more function in the so-called junk DNA. Here's what I said to him. I said, what's interesting about this is that if you assume that evolution was a blind, purposeless, absolutely mechanical process that had no God behind it, no design, you would assume that there would be junk DNA. But because you made that assumption, that it's all evolution, we never looked at the DNA to see if it actually is junk. But if you assumed that there was a God behind it, you would have thought there has to be some kind of purpose, and maybe we wouldn't have just recently discovered the purposes, maybe we would have decades ago. It seems to me that atheism stopped science, not religion. And I said to him, you know what's interesting about this too? Is that the Bible says something wonderful. This is a beautiful little statement. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3, actually. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. It's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. So it says, so the Bible says this, it is the glory of king, sorry, the glory of God to conceal something. It is the glory of kings to search things out. Now, what's interesting is people often say, well, if there is a God, why isn't there more evidence? Why isn't it more obvious? Why doesn't he spoon feed us? Why doesn't he write John 3:16 in the sky every morning for all of us to see? And therefore give our lives to Jesus and all these things. Why doesn't he make it that plain? And my answer essentially is this, is that I don't think part of the divine heart is for you or me to be spoon-fed information. Because there's no delight in discovery in that. You know, so it's interesting. My son, all my kids, by the way, have an affinity for words and numbers and this kind of thing. They're really doing well in school. But Yusuf, because he was my firstborn, you know, when you have your firstborn child, you go over a little bit nuts with stuff when your firstborn kid. So Yusuf started to show affinity for numbers and letters. He liked everything to do with numbers and letters. So immediately, I went out and bought every possible thing that could help a kid with numbers and letters. He had a bunch of stuff, none of which you could use for 5 more years. But I bought it immediately because I was a first-time dad, and so you go crazy with it. Well, I bought him one of these, it was a laptop, but it's not really a laptop. It's one of these speak and spells that looks like a laptop to fool the kid to think he's doing something on a computer. It's a Spider-Man laptop. So I'm sitting at the table. My wife is kitty cornered to me. She's at the head of the table. I'm sitting here. We're just chatting. And Yusuf is right here on the table. And he's got his laptop open. And she and I are just talking. And then I hear my son, and he says, Fat. I'm like, whoa, what? Look at the screen, and sure enough, F-A-T on the screen. I'm like, you just read that. You read that, you're not aware. Oh my goodness, did you read that? So I hit the next word button, and it's cat. He goes, cat. I hit the next button, it's bat, bat. And I hit the buttons over and over again. He is squealing with delight. And of the two of us, I guarantee you, I was happier. But here's the important thing to point out. Is that there was this delight here, that light that goes on. Do you ever have this happen, whether you're in school or solving something at work, or suddenly a very difficult thing becomes obvious to you and you get it? You hear that rush, that feeling like, oh my goodness, I get it. Like something in your brain snapped together. Well, that was the delight she was experiencing. But I wasn't experiencing. I know how to read fat and hat and cat and bat and rat. I know how to do that. I'm not delighting because I'm reading it. I'm delighting because he's reading it. And of the two of us, I had the greater delight. That is what God does for us, for you and for me. He doesn't spoon feed you all the evidence. He gives you enough things. He doesn't conceal a matter so that you won't find out what it is. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek things out. He hides some of the stuff from us, not so we'll never find it, but so that we'll delight in the discovery when we do find it. It is a blessing and a gift. That's what science is about. And here's the funny thing about this. We just witnessed a total solar eclipse, a few years ago. Do you remember this? And it was interesting because for the longest time, scientists theorized two things based on Einstein's theory of relativity. the first thing it's theorized was that light will, a massive gravitational object, like a star, will bend light as it goes around it. The gravity will actually bend the light. We also theorized that there were two stars that were directly, sort of right next to the sun, not next to it, but like in its line of sight, much further away, that as you look at the sun, they would be just to the right of it, lower to the right kind of thing, like 5 o'clock on the sun. But we couldn't see those stars because the sun is so bright. And so we couldn't see them, but we theorized they were there. Then a lunar eclipse happens, or a solar eclipse. The moon covers up the sun in the perfect disk, and then we could see those stars, we could finally see those stars, and then scientists measured the light that was from those stars, and we did in fact confirm through observation that the light bent around the stars, or the star and sun. So we confirmed through observation, we already knew through mathematics, that light does in fact get bent by gravity, and that the stars actually existed. And it took the concealing of the sun by the moon to do that. Here is the wonder of it all. We are the only planet in our solar system, or the only planet we're aware of in the galaxy, or maybe even in the universe, where we have perfect solar eclipses. The reason we have that is because our sun is exactly 400 times further away than our moon, and our moon is exactly 400 times smaller in diameter than our sun. That is a crazily exact ratio. And it happens to be in the only planet where there are people to observe an eclipse that there is an eclipse. You call that coincidence? And because of that concealing of the sun, we were able to confirm science. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to seek things out. A solar eclipse fulfills those words of scripture. How do you like that? Things that science can't give us by itself. But when you marry science and metaphysics and philosophy, and specifically the Christian faith, you can include to meaning what Peter Berger, the sociologist, called signals of transcendence. What a glorious little crystalline sounding phrase, signals of transcendence. You see it in the fine-tuning of the universe, you see it in the fine-tuning of life. Time does not permit me to say this, but I think that when you look at the way the universe is constructed, whether it's through solar eclipses, or we're in the Goldilocks zone, we are exactly the right spot we need to be from our star to be in the right habitable zone, temperature-wise, so that water could be liquid in abundance, that it's in liquid, that it's there. Our moon is the right size compared to our Earth, that allows for tidals and all these other things to happen, tidal waves, or movements to happen in exactly the right ways that make life possible on this Earth. We are next to a gas giant, or near enough to a gas giant, like Jupiter and Saturn, so that large comets and other asteroids that would otherwise destroy life on this planet get sucked up by their gravity instead of our gravity. All of these things happen to be exactly the way they should be. Scientists are pointing this out. Even Stephen Hawking has pointed out that it looks like things were fine-tuned for life. It doesn't look like an accident, even though he was an atheist. And it was, I believe, Edwin Hubble, or it might have been, I'm forgetting the name, who said it at this moment, but he said this: it looks like someone's been monkeying with the physics. So we're seeing non-Christians after non-Christians saying, look, it looks pretty designed to me. Paul Davies, not a Christian. Paul Davies, the eminent physicist, says this: if the world's finest minds can unravel only with difficulty the deeper workings of nature, how could it be supposed that those workings are merely a mindless accident? You see what he's saying? That all of us, our collective genius, are only now, with the greatest level of difficulty, finally unraveling the most rudimentary truths about the universe. So our collective minds are fooled, or actually outpaced, by a mindless universe? How does that work? Maybe it's because it's not mindless after all. Maybe he believes that the universe itself has a mind, which is, I think, unsupported, but he's trying to point out that it can't be mindless. There's got to be something behind this, a mind that is greater than all of ours put together. And I think that that's wrong. I think he's wrong. It's funny because when you look at our attempts to create human intelligence, so you look at the universe, the telescopes out there show that the universe was designed for life. The microscopes, looking inward, show us that our life was designed as well. I want you to think about this for just a moment. The Bible doesn't say that you were built, doesn't say that you were designed or constructed. In Psalm 139, it says you were knit together in your mother's womb. Now, when I say that word knit, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Grandmother? Some elderly person who's doing whatever they do in the knit? So I have the most prized possession we have in our house. I'm from Michigan, like you in Montana, I need a lot of sweaters. We're a cold weather state too. And a lot of sweaters are gifts, so they have sentimental value, or they were, I think I bought, so they have monetary value. There's one sweater in my house that is particularly valuable to me in our house. It's this little purple sweater that doesn't even fit in my right hand. It's tiny, it's unusable. But it's the sweater that my mother knit when she was pregnant with me to bring me home from the hospital. When she was pregnant with me, she thought, well, I was born in February, so it was a good idea, to knit this little sweater for me. I brought home all my kids from the hospital, even my son born in June. I brought them home from the hospital in the same purple sweater. I still have it today. You know why? Yeah, there's a template for the sweater. There was a design for the sweater. And when she was knitting it together, she was thinking, my boy, my son, Papa, you were not constructed. You were not merely designed. You were knit together in your mother's womb. Richard Dawkins says that the universe is blind, pitiless, and indifferent, and there is no good or evil in the world. And that means that you are an accident. You are, as Lawrence Krauss says, you are just cosmic pollution. You are completely irrelevant unless you were knit together in your mother's womb, in which case you are infinitely valuable. Science seems to point us in that direction. When you look at the complexities of DNA, biologists are trying to mimic life. And you know what they do? They engage in a field called biomimetics, where they take a look at the engineering problems that we face. You know, how to make things fly, how to make certain rotors work in a certain way. And they'll look at life, the most simple life, single-cell organisms. And they'll look at the flagella. The flagella is, if you look at a paramecium, a single-cell organism, it's kind of a flagella, a little tail that wiggles back and forth to allow it to move and find food. Scientists will try to solve engineering problems by looking at the motor. If you look at a flagella motor, this little living animal, look at the motor, it is incredibly complex. It's got rotors, it's got gears. And scientists are solving engineering problems that we can't solve by looking at single-cell organisms that God himself made. How can it be that our brightest engineering minds need to look at a single-cell organism for inspiration? It's funny because the Bible says this. It says, look to the beasts and they will tell you. Look to the birds and they will inform you. Amazing. They tried to mimic human brain activity. Computer scientists tried to mimic human brain activity. Wanted to take the computers and have them mimic 1 second of human brain activity. 1 second. You can read about this. German and Japanese scientists got together, which is a little scary. That was a terrible joke. They got together and they hooked up 82,944 computers to the fifth most powerful computer in the world. And they did it. They simulated human brain activity. 1 second of it. It took them 82,000, almost 83,000 computers to simulate it. And you know how long it took 83,000 computers to simulate what your brain does in 1 second? 45 minutes. This is an accident? You know, I look at the scientific endeavor with awe and reverence and respect. I really do, because brilliant people, who I think God has made into brilliant people, have used their God-given reason to come to some of the most important discoveries we'll ever experience in our lives. They have helped us to live longer, to live better, in some places not live that great. Creates weapons of warfare and all these things. When I look back to what God has said about the human heart, is that there is tremendous beauty in us and there is tremendous evil in us. The Christian faith tells you exactly the way the world actually is. The humanist idea tells you a lot. It tells you a story that we're awesome and eventually we'll be like Star Trek. That's not reality. Not reality. Let me close with this illustration. When wrap it all up. There's a movie called Contact. Have you seen this movie? If you've seen it, if you haven't, I recommend you go see it. It's based on a book by Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan is a scientist and philosopher. He wasn't really a philosopher, but he was a scientist who struggled a lot with ideas of faith and science. And in his book, he tells this fictional story of a woman named Ellie Arroway. And Ellie is a damnable atheist. She is a scientist, she believes there is no God, but she's obsessed with looking for extraterrestrials out there. She thinks that we're not alone in the universe. She's obsessed with this. And she finally makes contact with these folks, and then she, through a very sort of complicated story, they create a machine that allows her to travel to those aliens, but there's no evidence of her travel. So people have to believe her story on faith. This is interesting all by itself. It's a beautifully written book and a good, well-done movie because it juxtaposes these two ideas of faith and science, because we're really wrestling with these. It's not so black and white for scientists after all. But there's this scene at the end of it. It's interesting to me. At the end of the book, after she comes back, she's giving a tour for little children of what's called the Very Large Array. And the Very Large Array is this array of radar dishes, huge building-sized radar dishes that are pointing at various stars looking for extraterrestrial life and radio signals from there. And so she's giving this tour of this marvelous facility, and a young kid says to her, "Is there life out there?" And she goes, "What do you think?" And he says, "I don't know." She goes, "Well, good, you're a skeptic, I like that." She says, "Well, I'll tell you what, the universe is bigger than anything anyone's ever imagined. And if there's no life out there, it seems like an awful waste of space." What a weird conclusion to come to. I think it's weird, I do. I understand why you come to it, but I think it's a weird one. Why would it be considered a waste of space when we know through science, through various methods of understanding, that not only is our solar system positioned so that the Earth has life in it, but other things outside of our solar system, far away, pull on their gravitational pulls in the way that they actually do things outside of our universe are positioned just so that life could exist on this planet. In other words, the vastness of the universe might contribute to the fact that we have life on this planet. So this vast universe won't be a waste of space. It'll actually be a carefully engineered, massive project to allow life on what seems like a pale blue, insignificant dot, but is the same pale blue, insignificant dot that we exist on. Why is it that God has to be an engineer only? Can't he be an engineer and an artist who doesn't only just make a large universe for a waste of space, but is showing off? That could be the case. And let me just tell you this, it all boils down to significance, and this is how I'm gonna end. It all boils down to significance. Our planet is tiny compared to the vast universe. We have this so-called pale blue dot. And this insignificant speck in the universe, seemingly insignificant, there was this insignificant province of the Roman Empire in a dusty place called Judea. And in Judea, there was this insignificant hill called Calvary where this street preacher named Jesus dies on a cross to give you and me eternal life. It is God who takes that which seems insignificant and makes it universally, galactically significant, and that means each of us.
We're going to take about 15 minutes and take some questions. So the guys are going to bring, we're going to ask that you come to the mic and be careful to ask questions and shorten your story. But so if you can ask a question in 30 seconds or so, and we'll take questions for about 15 minutes.
And again, like last night, don't worry about waiting for the person to get done with the microphone. If you want to line up, if you have a question. If you don't, and we're done early, fantastic. But we see the first person's already here, so feel free to line up as you'd like. On both topics we talked about today, or any topic for that matter. So, sir, please.
Thank you. It's on. Really, everything was, it just clarified the confusion in the world. However, the world, it's, yesterday you talked about how individual Christians face things, and you talked about the church. Mm-hmm. Society as a whole, we see, I'm not trying to be partisan, but we see the discussion by a great number of people on a stage all at the same time, right, to be president. because they have no fixed point of reference, they say the craziest, most ridiculous things. Everything seems plausible.
Mm-hmm.
And and the country is just following behind, following this blindly.
Yeah.
Do we have any hope as a society except what we do as individuals and what individual churches can do?
Mm. Starting off with an easy question, I see. thank you for your question. I appreciate the sentiment behind it. You know, it's interesting. You said not being partisan, and I take that at face value because I remember the 2016 election where we had a whole platform of people. It's funny because the Democrats are doing the Republicans did last time. We had 1,000 candidates, we had to put it down to one. They had 1,000 candidates, the Republicans did, and then now they have 1,000 candidates as well, and we're all whittling it down to one at some point. So it's interesting the playbooks we're taking from each other on these issues. Let me go to the plausibility thing, how everything seems plausible. This is not a new phenomenon, it really isn't. When you look at the Book of Judges, I was discussing with this with somebody yesterday, and I referenced it in Saving Truth. In the Book of Judges, you see that there was a judge, and he would judge Israel. Or she, Deborah, would judge Israel as well, and people would go their own way. And things were going poorly, economically poorly, socially poorly, spiritually poorly, because as the Bible says, everyone did was right in his or her own eyes. And that's exactly what's happening, I think, in our country today. Everyone is doing what they see as right in his or her own eyes. Now, all we have is our personal perceptions of things. I understand that. But the problem is we're not taking into the collective wisdom of things. When you look at the Hebrews, Oz Guinness points this out, the Hebrews subjected themselves to a thing called covenantalism. When you look at it, Moses goes up to the mountain, God delivers the commandments to Moses, and the people say, we hear and obey. It was the consent of the governed. That's what this country is based on, the consent of the governed. And so yes, the answers, our hope does lie in each individual, but each individual collectively in a synergy where we get each individual deciding to live by an objective moral standard, by an objective covenant to which they aspire. And then that person catches fire a little bit and catches the next person on fire to live by an objective moral standard that's also a part of covenant. And then they, as a group, form covenant. And then we have the experiment that is the U.S. Constitution based on not only reasoning, as Robbie points out, but moral, as the grocery Himmelfarb points it out, but moral reasoning. And the collective understanding that we are subjected to an objective moral standard. Until we come back to that, we are in constant state of the possibility of careening out of control. I can't remember who said it, maybe you'll remember, either it was Thomas Paine or Thomas Jefferson, I can't remember who said it, but liberty is a great thing if you can keep it. And we're always one generation away, maybe Franklin, I can't remember, one of the founding fathers had said that we're always just one generation away from disaster. So we need to pass these things on. That's why the Hebrews were constantly passing on to their children. We are under the covenant with God, not the social contract. Just give me a moment to explain this. So social contract theory becomes the basis of Western law. Locke, Hobbes, Rousseau, you know, Voltaire, all these folks talk about a social contract where I won't do bad things to you if you don't do bad things to me. Or I will do good things so that you will do good things to me. That's social contract, and that eventually breaks down because after a while, we don't care if they get good things, we care if we get good things, and we amass power, and we amass the army behind us, and we can eventually overtake other people because contracts can be broken. Covenants are not meant to get. Covenants, you enter into a covenant, you keep a covenant for the sake of the covenant itself, not for your own, which is why the golden rule is so beautiful. When Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He doesn't say, do unto others so that they will do unto you, or so that they won't do unto you. Do unto others as they would do unto you, even if they don't do unto you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It is a self-sacrificial thing, not a self-seeking thing. And until we get back to that, I feel that we will eventually create under control. Every policy that we make has to be about the greater good, not about a personal agenda. And I think that's the heart of post-truth, is that we want our personal agenda over the greater good of people. And until we do that, we're going to be creating out of control. But I do think there's hope, because the entire American system was based on a bunch of people getting together individually and inspiring others to say, we have to throw off the shackles of despotism. and grace of independence, and seek that which is an inalienable right to each one of us. If it happened before, under the auspices of the greatest empire of the time, the British Empire, it could happen again. Why not? I have hope. I tell you, I have hope. I think we all should have hope. Thank you for your question. Please.
Good morning. So I was curious, you mentioned that you spoke at a very large mosque in Canada.
Yeah.
And I've attended probably 4 different Christian churches over the last 20 years just from moving around in different cities and states. I can't imagine us inviting someone who left Christianity for Islam. So I'm curious why they invited you to speak and what maybe commonalities or differences you might have addressed.
Sure, a great question. Thank you for that. What happened was is that there was a dialogue. It wasn't like a mosque service I was speaking at. It was a dialogue. So what had happened? This is a beautiful story, by the way. If you want to see about how hope can have hope to come together despite our differences, this story should inspire you. So I have a friend. His name is Johnson. He's an Indian gentleman, Indian Christian, and he lives in this town called Maple, Ontario. And at the time, it was one of the largest, if not the largest, mosque in all of Canada, but now it's one of the largest now. And he lives near it, and his church is near it. He's at the grocery store, and he sees the guy bagging up his groceries as a Muslim. And he says to the guy, "Hey, are you a Muslim? Do you go to the mosque down the street?" He's like, "Yeah, I do." He's like, "Well, I go to the church like 2 blocks over from that." He's like, "Oh, that's great." He says, "Want to have coffee?" They have coffee. And he says, "You know what we should do? Why don't we find something we both agree on? We'll have a Muslim speaker and a Christian speaker speak about the similarities and the differences. It won't be a debate, it'll be a dialogue, we'll have food, all this stuff, and we can hold it at a place of, you know, common interest or whatever it might be, and we'll try to see if there's a dialogue we can all have and share together." And the Muslim guy said, "It's a great idea, I'll take it back to my leaders and see what they say." Well, they liked the idea. And so we went to the mosque, because the mosque is enormous, and the church was meeting in an elementary school, it was tiny, so they couldn't hold the event necessarily. And so they have this every year now. They still have the same dialogue every single year where a Christian comes in and a Muslim comes in, and they talk about their similarities and their differences. So I was there in the second go-around. They invited me at the mosque. And they said, "Cool, we're okay with him. He's a former Muslim, that's fine." And we spoke on the topic, what is the word of God? Because Muslims believe that the Bible was once God's word, but became corrupted over time. And I was making the case that not only is the Bible the word of God, but Jesus is God the Word, made flesh, revealed to us through the Word of God. Now, I borrow from the commonality of the idea of God's greatness. Grand Central Question is all about that book. It's taking a common question, and how do we build a platform upon which we come to talk, and then we find out which pool actually has water, and jump into that pool. So the commonality is God's greatness. Muslims believe fundamentally in the idea of God's greatness. That's why they say Allahu Akbar. Right, you've heard this phrase, Allahu Akbar. Now, that means God is greater. So the fundamental doctrine of all of Islam is God's greatness. Of course, Christians believe in God's incomparable greatness as well. So I use that as the platform to show why God would, as the greatest possible being, actually reveal himself in a person, in Jesus, to us, because it's the greatest possible revelation of the heart of God. And that then through Jesus, he commits the greatest possible act of love, the greatest possible being expressing love, which is the greatest possible ethic, in the greatest possible way, which is self-sacrifice. And he does that at the cross. They really liked this. And what I saw writ large on all of their walls was this phrase that they love, this particular sect of Islam. They said, "Love for all, hatred for none." That's their motto. And I said, "It's interesting that you have this motto, but the Quran doesn't really speak about that. It says who God loves and who God doesn't love. If your motto is love for all, hatred for none, if that's the supreme ethic to which you aspire, ought not God be able to achieve that greatest ethic of love for all and hatred for none, including the sinner, including the backslider, including the adulterer? God redeems those through the cross so that this wonderful ethic I see on all your walls is only fulfilled in Christ." A young man came up to me afterwards and says, "You know, I'm thinking about what you had to say, and I'm this close. So we'll come to church tomorrow. I'm speaking about the cost of truth and why it's worth paying, and you give his life to the Lord." And I've come to that, I think, with that mosque 3 more times. So you come together on a point of commonality, but you don't have to stick there. You can talk about your differences. And I think if you do it dignifiedly, if you respect people's systems of belief, and you understand what they're striving for, I think you can actually create a bridge and say, that which we agree upon must have a foundation. It's the foundation we disagree upon. And how do we get to this point of commonality, this ultimate goal? And I think that the God of the Bible actually gets you there. That's what I, that's what happened. So thank you for the question. Please.
For the next question, let me remind you, so that you know, Abdu is preaching here tomorrow evening and Sunday. So
tonight and tomorrow morning.
Yeah, it is Saturday. It's like one of the presidential candidates.
Yes, sir, please.
Hi there. My name is Tyree. I'm 22. I go to college at MSU Billings, and I'm a biology lab science major. My question is, what can I do to bring to my classroom my faith without opposing, like, how did evolution do that?
Yeah, right, right.
Because I feel like that's just an attack on the teacher, and I don't want to attack anybody.
Right.
But I also want to be able to open up discussion between me and my classmates and my teachers if they're open.
Absolutely. Wow, great question. So let me tell you, Tariq.
Tariq.
Let me say there's a tactical avenue to take. I know that sounds incredibly like calculating and cold, but it's a good one. Here's the tactical principle. The guy with the microphone wins. Okay? So your professor, or even your graduate assistant, your TA, whoever it happens to be, probably is a graduate, has a master's. Are you pursuing a master's or are you graduate right now?
Bachelor's.
Okay. So they probably have some level of knowledge about this more than you do, which of course is why you're taking the class from them. And therefore, if you get into a scrape with them, they'll probably run circles around you with some facts you don't know and make you look a little on the foolish side. Even though you're not being foolish, they can make you look that way. Okay. Now, that isn't to ascribe motive to them. They're holding onto a worldview. Thou shalt have no other God before me, right? So there's a scientism that's happening there. I think the way to, so you're right to say, I'm not going to raise my hand and either disrespect the professor or the TA, but I do want to raise the conversation. So I think there's a groundswell that happens here. I think in whether you're doing your lab stuff, your group projects, whatever it might be, where you spend some time with your colleagues and you ask the questions like, so do you see any gaps in this? Like, we're making assumptions. Are we making an untested assumption? I'm just asking the question. Like, you know, the fossil record seems to suggest this. But it suggests that because we're filling in the gaps. Aren't there issues there? Like, here's a good one I've always asked. So, and this is a great way to open up conversation. So, information theory. We want to understand how information actually works. There's two different kinds of information. There's what's called Schachter information, which is an information that is complexity. Complexity is just information. So, look, example. If I had a box full of alphabet cereal, and I threw it up in the air, and all the alphabet cereal landed on the floor, the chances of me duplicating that exact pattern of those letters in that ratio of distance from each other in that little space ever again is infinitesimal. So people say, well, the chances of life is so small. And, well, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying the chances of life is so small, and therefore God did it. Because this is random. Right? It's completely random information, but it's all random. We're not talking about that in the issues of science and faith. We're talking about what's called specified complexity. I'm not talking about a random set of complex things. I'm talking about this. Let's say I took that same exact alphabet cereal and I threw it up into the air and it landed and said, hey, Abdu, nice to see you. Please take your tray when you're finished eating to the commissary and so it can be washed. Something's going on there. It's not a random accident. That's functional. It's actually a specified complexity. So my question back then to my colleagues would be something like this. When you see all this specified complexity in DNA or in biological systems, do you think it's an accident? Because here's the thing. Evolution basically says this. Through a process of random mutation and natural selection, information is randomly injected into DNA to create more and more complex systems. Right? That's basically, that's in a nutshell, evolution. That's a simplified version. That's the nutshell of it. So do we see that happen anywhere else in the world? No. Where we have complex information, and we randomly inject stuff into it and have it become better functioning. Take a computer code. Take the simplest computer program you could think of, and then say, I want to put a monkey in a typewriter and start banging code into this thing. And eventually, it'll be better. No, it'll break down and get worse. So I'm asking this question, you know, like, that seems to be the case to me. Why is it different here? Let them defend that.
Thank you.
Very good. Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah.
time for two more questions.
Yeah, we'll take two more. Sorry, guys.
We'll let the ladies at.
All right. Chivalry's not dead.
By the way, while Dave is walking back, thank you, Dave, for helping us tonight.
Either a new acquaintance, friend, or relative in the delicate topics that you've discussed and others, like the sanctity of life, abortion, and sexuality. They're just unwilling to hear the facts because, as you put it last night, they just don't care.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a great question. I think that one of the things I was trying to point out yesterday was that oftentimes we can. It's very difficult. It's easy to say, try to do. We point out the consequences of an unwillingness to listen to the facts. So I give an example all the time, something like this. Do you care about people? Of course they do. Do you care about their welfare? Do you want them to flourish or to suffer? You want them to flourish, okay. So if it were the case that I could show you facts, verifiable facts that show that a certain way of thinking leads to people's untold suffering, would you want to change it? Who says no to that? No, I'm indifferent, I don't care. Someone might, maybe they're a nihilist, I guess, but there are very few actual nihilists in this world. Please.
So there's multiple videos circulating about different people doing just that, and once they're told what the topic is, for example, abortion, then they just pivot dramatically and they're like, oh, but not that.
That's what I'm getting at, exactly. I'm glad you raised that, because that's exactly what I would say next is that, now what's interesting is that the minute I tell you the topic I'm going to give you facts about, that the attitude you just had will suddenly change. Why should the topic dictate how you feel about it? If truth is important, then no matter what topic we're discussing, truth will stay important. If you change your mind suddenly because it happens to be a topic that you have a very strong personal opinion on, it shouldn't change, should it? And I'm going to promise to you, I would say, that I won't either. If I disagree with you on something, I won't suddenly stop listening just because your facts countermand what I hold dear. I will continue to listen and engage with those facts. I promise that. Can you promise that? If they say no, well, then you're done. You know, it's an interesting thing you see in Mark's gospel. The rich young woman comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to attain eternal life? And Jesus says, what's the law? How do you read all these things? And the guy says, do these things and just keep these things and it'll go well with you. Great, I did all these things. And then the Bible says, and Jesus, loving him, said, you lack one thing. And he says, sell all you have. Not everybody, just you, sir. Because your money is your idol. And then come follow me. And the guy was sad. He walked away and Jesus led him. I don't know if the guy became a Christian. Maybe he did later. But Jesus let some people walk away because their hearts weren't ready yet. All your burden is, what's your name?
Nicole.
My wife's name is Nicole. All your burden, Nicole, is to put a stone, and my friend Greg Hoffman says, to put a stone in their shoe so they walk away and ride in a good way. You can see them thinking a little bit. Maybe it's an erosion process. Eventually someone's worldview changes because you've gotten them to think a little bit more. They're not relying on emotion, but as you're relying on facts at some point, then you would do that, as opposed to relying on emotion only or a pet agenda. It's not an easy process, but it's a worthwhile process. It takes a lot of literally conversations, not one big one. Sometimes one big one is all it takes, but a lot of times it takes one, it takes many big ones, many small ones. Happen to me, a lot of little micro conversations add up to a big one, and here I am today. It can happen, you know, because here I am.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We have time for a quick question and a quick answer.
All right. The second part's hard for me.
This relates to the previous session about sexuality.
Thanks.
So I have someone in my life who's very close to me, who's been in a committed same-sex relationship for a number of years, who also claims to be Christian.
Okay.
And so we've had this conversation as Christians, right? We believe God's grace covers our sin. So how would you respond to someone that says, being in a same-sex relationship is no different than a Christian who struggles with pornography or lying or whatever it may be.
Okay. The first thing I would say is, it's not. Here's the difference. If I'm in a same-sex relationship and I think that God's okay with it, then I have dictated to God what he should think. If I struggle with pornography and I recognize that it's a sin and I struggle with it, there's two different things here. Struggling with a sin that you know you're convicted by the Spirit is actually against God's perfect plan for our lives. And struggling with it and repenting and seeking his forgiveness every single time, and you try your best and you do take steps in your life to correct or change the behavior or submit it to the Lord, that is a much different thing than saying, I do this, I know it's wrong, but I'm sure God's okay with it because Jesus died for me. In fact, Paul addresses this very issue. He says, what shall we do? Sin more that grace may abound more? Heaven forbid. So he anticipates the objection before anyone even makes it. It's not the same thing in this sense. It is the same thing as someone who has this prohibited attraction, recognizes it's not in keeping with God's will, and then does it anyway because it's like, well, my will is more important. That is the consummate. Adam and Eve sinned. That's exactly what they did. So if I struggle with anger, or I struggle with pornography, or I struggle with gossip, or whatever other issues it might be, and I struggle with it, and I take no steps whatsoever to try to conform my will to his will, and eventually, in my mind, say, you know what, my will is his will. That sounds a lot, very familiar, doesn't it? But if you say, I struggle with this, this is an issue for me, and I want to submit it to God, and I know it's going to be difficult, and it will be that Melinda Salmas kind of thing, where that suffering actually allows me to conform into his likeness. That's what the Bible says. It says to take up your cross daily and follow me. It doesn't say, I'm going to make it as easy as possible to do what you want. That's not what the Bible says. If it said that, great, do what you want. But it doesn't. I can't make it say what it doesn't say. I want it to say some things that it doesn't say. I wish it said something differently. But the reality is, I know his will is better than mine. His thoughts are better than my thoughts and higher than my thoughts. So I would say this back to her, that it's not different at all. The difference is in the attitude with which you approach these things. And if you think it's okay, my fundamental question back to her would be this. Do you think it's a sin? Do you think it's wrong? Or do you think it's okay? That's the big issue. Because God's not okay with pornography. God's not okay with anger. You know what another sin in the Bible? It says an abomination? Pride. How often do we take somebody aside and say, brother, you're an abomination to God? Why? Because you're so prideful. We don't do that very often, do we? But the difference is, do you think it's okay? If you think it's okay, I'd like to find in Scripture why you think that. Because if you're a Christian, you are a Christ follower. And if that's the case, then we have to follow him. D.A. Carson, I'll end with this. D.A. Carson pointed out that sometimes too often in life, there are these people he calls vampire Christians. They want Jesus just for his blood and nothing else. And that's an easy grace. Grace is free, but it ain't easy. And that's what the Christian life is all about, making ourselves look more like Jesus. And if she's willing to do that, fantastic. But if she's not willing, I can't change that for her, and neither can you. We can pray, we can be compassionate, we can be kind. Understanding, we're in this journey together. I hope that helps.